Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross, that we can be spiritually transformed. We thank you for this regeneration and for what you have done for us by way of the cross. Father, we realize that you have so saved us for a purpose to bring glory and honor to you while on this planet. We also realize that with this high privilege that you've accorded us to be your children, come a great responsibility to represent you well on this planet. Therefore, we have assembled as ambassadors of Christ to learn about the policies of heaven. We just then pray that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Esther chapter 9. We are in the last concluding part of Esther, which we will finish today. We'll finish the book of Esther today. We are in the section, chapter 9, from verse 20 through 32. We have seen that last week, though. We realize that this section consists of three themes. The first theme deals with the letter of Mordecai to the Jews about the official celebration of these 2 days in remembrance of their deliverance during the time of the reign of King Xerxes. So we began with the second theme, which is the acceptance of Mordecai's proposal by the Jews to celebrate the 2 ways in commemoration to their victory over their enemies. And we have examined that in verse 23. Now, there is really a primary reason for the Jews to accept to begin the tradition of celebrating these 2 days annually. It is because they understood the historical significance behind their deliverance as summarized in verses 24 through 25, which is where we begin this morning. Esther chapter 9, verse 24 begins this way. For Haman, son of Hammedata, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pall, that is, the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. The word that begins verse 24, the word for, indicates that the author is supplying the major or primary reason that the Jews accepted to continue the celebration that they had started and make it an annual celebration. The author gives the reason in a summary form by indicating that it was Haman's plot that led to the edict to destroy the Jews. We insist, of course, that what is given in these 2 verses is meant to be a summary of the whole story concerning the attempted destruction of the Jews and their deliverance, beginning from Esther chapter 1 through chapter 8. Now, we know that it is a summary because the human author did not mention the problem of Mordecai with Haman that actually led to the plot not only to kill Mordecai, but also the Jews, all the Jews. So the author did not give us details as to how King Xerxes came about with this knowledge of the evil plot of Haman at this point. In effect, there was no mention in these 2 verses of the roles of Mordecai and Esther, or even how Esther came to be a queen, hence placed in the position to be used of God. Now, certainly, God used Mordecai and Esther to thwart Haman's evil scheme. Now, it is true that some of our English versions added the word Esther in verse 25 as the one who came to the king to cause him to write the second edict. But the Hebrew simply says that the plot came to the notice of the king. Because, see, literally, the Hebrew, this is the way it is, it can be translated literally. And she, or it, came to the face of the king. We can say, and she, or it, came to the face of the king. So some translators assume that she must refer to Esther. That's why they put the word Esther. And in some cases, you can see they have it in italics, depending on the version that you have. Now, the problem with this assumption, though, is that Esther has not been mentioned so far in this chapter as to warrant connecting her with the word she. So, for this reason, it is best to understand the word she as the evil plan of Haman and not Esther herself. Now, we know that it was through Esther that the king learned of the plot, but because the author was summarizing events, he simply said that the plan came to the king's notice. After all, we know the king didn't write the second edict either. His intention, the author's intention, was not at this point to focus on Esther, but perhaps on the final role played by the king in the victory of the Jews. Now, another reason we believe that verses 24 and 25 are summary is that it was only when the attack on the Jews began that Haman's sons were killed. And it was upon Esther's request that their bodies were hung or displayed on gallows, as we discussed last week. Now, the king made this decision only to hang Haman, but not his sons. So, the author was not contradicting himself when he gives this summary of events leading to the deliverance of the Jews, instead of being giving us every detail. So that's why we believe it's a summary. So this summary given in verses 24 and 25 is really not what you may call a faithful reproduction or a faithful summary of what has happened or has been reported in the first 8 chapters of this book. In addition, the summary differs significantly from the details of the event of the first 8 chapters. For example, the hanging of Haman and his sons are combined when they are clearly different events that we have seen. For this reason, critics, those who like to attack the Bible, conclude that this summary must have been a later addition to the book of Esther. Just as if you pick up the Jerusalem Bible, you will find that Esther did not stop in Genesis in chapter 10, verse 3. There were other things that they added that has come from the Apocrypha. So based on those kind of things, some people say, well, since this summary is a little bit different from what we've been studying, then it must have been added by someone, not the author, who was inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. Well, we will simply, the thing though is, for these reasons that the critics try to attack this, we know there are other reasons to reject their assertion or their attack on the Word of God. We simply summarize some of the arguments used to show that this summary is not a late addition to the book, but an appropriate summary, although there are differences between it and the actual story of the book. First of all, first reason, now the situations have changed for everyone concerned in the story at this point. The Jews were no longer in trouble or in danger of extermination. Mordecai has become an influential person in the king's administration. Furthermore, it was the king who now, for all practical purposes, was the defender of the Jews in the light of his hanging of Haman and permitting the second edict to be issued, granting, of course, the Jews in Susa a second day to deal with their enemies. So it would seem that Mordecai's letter will present the king in a good light as a defender of the Jews while minimizing the roles of Esther and that of Mordecai himself. Second, in making it appear that the king acted immediately on learning of Haman's plot, Mordecai was presenting the king as his sole human agent in the deliverance of the Jews. Third, Mordecai wanted to show that the hanging of Haman and the second decree were a result of king's direct anger against Haman and his plot. In effect, the difference in the summary and the actual story is to present the king in the most favorable light among the Jews who are going to be the recipients of this letter. So this by no means, of course, destroyed the truth of what had happened, only that Mordecai realized the need to highlight the role the king played with Jewish deliverance. The Jews, on accepting, though, to establish these 2 days of annual celebration in commemoration of their victory over their enemies, then gave these celebration days a name. They gave it the name Purim. This is according to verses 26 through 28. Verse 26 says, "Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word Pur, because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them. The Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants." Now the expression "therefore" that begins verse 26 is inferential to indicate that what is stated here is based on facts given in the preceding verses. In fact, the Hebrew translated "therefore" may fully be translated as follows: upon the ground of such conditions. You know, that word "therefore" fully should be translated upon the ground of such conditions. Now, in this way, we understand that the author has the conditions stated in previous 2 verses in mind. The condition he had in mind were the plot to destroy the Jews and the manner in which Haman chose the day upon which to destroy them. He chose the day of destruction by lot, so to say, or what the Hebrew text calls pure or poor. It's, you know, when you see it in the verse 26, where it says P-U-R, that's just the Hebrew, exact Hebrew word, except sometimes people stick W there to say P-U-W-R. But poor means lot or peace. Hence, they call these 2 days Purim, which is the plural in the Hebrew. Generally, a noun can be turned into plural depending on whether it's a masculine noun in the Hebrew by the word "I am." So, Purim, that makes it plural. Now, with these 2 days of celebration, the Jews just call it Purim. Now, it's not clear why the Jews gave this name in the plural, for since Mordecai never suggested that name. It could be, of course, because the process of casting the lot, or because 2 days of celebration are intended. However, one thing that is clear is that the name is derived or connected with the events leading to the day of victory and the celebrations that followed. So Purim is in the plural to designate or show that there is some connection between this day that they are supposed to celebrate and the lot that was cast and all the other things leading to the actual deliverance of the Jews. Now the author continues to elaborate, though, the reason the Jews accepted from Mordecai the instruction to establish the festivity of Purim. Three reasons are given. First of all, it is because of the instruction and the content of the letter that Mordecai wrote to them. Now, the word letter is not the common Hebrew word for letter. Actually, it is the Hebrew word egeret. Egeret. Aleph, I-G-G-E-R-E-T-H. Egeret. Egeret means a letter or a missive. Now, this word may refer to the ancient practice of writing the full text on a clear tablet and covering that tablet with an envelope of clay upon which a summary of the content of the letter was written. So then, after that, it was then properly sealed. So it could be that the reason the Holy Spirit directed the author, the human author, to use the Hebrew word egeret instead of the Hebrew word for letter, which is sefer, as he used it like in verse 20, is to give us an idea of the nature of this letter that we're looking at in verses beginning of verse 20. Well, it could be that Mordecai's letter contained a full account of all the events leading to the day that the Jews destroyed their enemies and hence celebrated. But then, on the cover page, as we will think about today, on the cover, Mordecai simply put a summary or what we may call an abstract of the full content of the letter. You know, just as today, people put a big report, and on the front page, they put an abstract telling you what's inside it. So we believe that that's why, instead of using the word sefer, he used the word egeret to show that the incidents or the events recorded in chapter 1 through 8 had all been narrated in full detail and then sealed, then covered with an abstract that simply reads what we saw in verses 24 and 25. So this summary then highlighted the king's late role in the Jewish deliverance at this time. Now the Jews, had another reason for accepting this. They accepted Mordecai's instruction because of what they saw themselves. Those of them in Susa saw the killing not only of their enemies, but also the disgrace of the family of Haman, the mastermind behind the plot to destroy them. The other Jews living in other provinces of Persian kingdom saw the killing of their enemies. So that's a second reason they will agree to establish this. They saw something. Third, it was because of what happened to them that they had no problem accepting Mordecai's instructions. There are two things that happened to the Jews that were perhaps somewhat surprising, that came to them as a surprise. They did not know that they had so many enemies in the various provinces. Furthermore, they were surprised with the support they received from the officials and the power by which they defeated their enemies. So this should convince them that these 2 days must be considered quite special. Now, although not stated, they must certainly have concluded that this has happened because of their God, who never permitted them to be destroyed. Therefore, it will be appropriate to remember such deliverance and to praise God for it year in, year out. Now, based on these reasons, the Jews felt that it was proper to establish then the celebration known as Purim for themselves and their descendants. Now, it is not only for themselves, but that anyone who joins them, in other words, all proselytes to Judaism, should always observe these days according to the instruction that we have previously noted. That is, of course, exchanging gifts, caring for the poor, as they celebrate these 2 days. Now, we should point out that the word custom used in verse 27 does not appear in the Hebrew text, but it is used by the translators of the NIV and the New American Standard to indicate that this is a practice that the Jews impose on themselves. It is possible that some will view the instruction to establish the Purim as now being in the same authoritative manner that Moses commanded the Jews to celebrate the various feasts given in the law. And now it is true that the instruction came from Mordecai, but we should all remember here that although Mordecai, God himself, was not mentioned in the book of Esther, that it was the Holy Spirit that directed Mordecai to propose to the Jews to establish this celebration. We say this because the nature of the instruction in the last sentence of verse 28, which says, "And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should they should the memory of them die out among their descendants." Now the purpose is for the remembrance. For the remembrance of God's deliverance. Now the tone of that statement is quite similar to what Moses himself wrote regarding the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Exodus chapter 12, verse 17. Exodus chapter 12, verse 17. It bears quite great resemblance to this passage. Exodus chapter 12, verse 17 reads this way: "Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generation to come." See, he says, "a lasting ordinance for the generations to come." And the other one says, "the memory of this should not die out." So you see, it is in the same general tone that the writer, or what Mordecai wrote here, paralleled that of Moses. So that we know, or we're certain, that really this is from God. Because the tone of the writing of Moses and that of Mordecai are in agreement. Again, we emphasize that the purpose of this celebration is for the Jews to remember how faithful God has been to them. It was important for them to be preserved so that the Messiah will come through this war. So a Jew who today celebrates this Purim but never connects it to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ has in fact missed the whole point of this celebration. The celebration must be viewed in the light of God's faithfulness in keeping his promise to Abraham. For you see, somebody may ask, well, why was it important for the Jewish identity to be preserved, or the Jews to be protected from extermination, as some of the ancient people have disappeared in history? Today, we don't know who are actually the Assyrians. They've disappeared for all practical purposes in history. There may be remnants of them, we don't know. In true sense, we don't really have what we will consider the true remnants that we'll call the Chaldeans. Although a lot of people think Iraq still represents some aspect of the Chaldeans. We don't know that for a fact, although we realize there are elements of them that still speak to some extent the Chaldean language. And not fully what was known in the time of Abraham and so on. So, most ancient people have disappeared, so to say, from the face of the earth. Only the Jews remain with their identity. And they will always remain that way. Now, why is that so? Well, it's first of all, it's because of the promise that the Messiah will come from Israel. That is a primary reason that the identity of the Jews cannot be lost. Because if the Messiah has been promised to come through the greater son, if we say, of David, or the greater son of Abraham, then the identity of that family, or that family of the human kind, must be maintained so that Christ could come and be sure that we know that he is the Messiah. Now that Christ has come, of course, any Jew then that celebrates this without faith in Christ has demonstrated that he does not understand the reason for the preservation of the Jewish people. My point, though, is that a true Jew is one that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. It is to him that this celebration should really be quite meaningful. Although the Last Supper should make even the celebration of the Purim unnecessary. As when a person celebrates the Last Supper, he or she be thinking about the final deliverance from eternal destruction. In other words, the mind goes back to the cross to look at what happened on the cross when Christ hung on that tree, that he was carrying our sins. Every sin, no matter how horrible it has been, that you have committed, will ever commit, all those were judged on that cross. So when a person is taking the communion, he's looking back at the deliverance that is more important than physical human deliverance. The fact that anyone who trusts in Christ will never spend eternity in the lake of fire is something that one has to reflect upon during the time of the communion service. So that's why we say the celebration of the Last Supper becomes something that is even more important to the Jewish mind, who is a true Jew. A true Jew, again, is one who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Abraham, or the same Lord that Abraham believed. Now, the third theme, the theme of this section, is the second letter with respect to Purim from Esther and Mordecai, as we read in verses 29 through 32. Verse 29 through 32, our last theme of this chapter. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and the Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. Now, we indicated that verse 23 was a summary statement of the final acceptance of the establishment of Purim. Now, this section now confirms that assertion, since a second letter was written with regard to the establishment of Purim. So, there are seven observations we need to make concerning this second letter that will cover what is given in verses 29 through 32. Seven observations. The first observation is this. This second letter was written as a confirmation to the first letter to establish Purim. It could have been written either because some Jews may be holding out in adopting the Purim, or that there is the possibility that the first letter might not have reached all the provinces. Second observation, the authority and the identity of the writers of this letter are emphasized. The word authority is a translation of a Hebrew word that means power or authority. Now, the authority of Esther is emphasized by two facts. The first one, her heritage. She is Jewish, the daughter of Abihail. And then the other part, her position as the queen of King Xerxes. Now, Mordecai's identity is emphasized by the fact that he was described as a Jew. Now, the point of emphasizing the authority of Esther and emphasizing the identity of Mordecai as a Jew is simply to indicate that the instruction to establish the Purim came from a Jew in a position of authority and not from a Gentile, which would have made it more difficult for a Jew to accept. Third observation, there is a clear reference to the fact that the second letter was sent to all Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of King Xerxes. Now, this removes any doubt as to the extent of the circulation of the letter. In verse 20, the author hints that the first letter was sent throughout the provinces of King Xerxes. However, that may still leave doubt in the mind of some as to the extent of the circulation. Therefore, to remove any doubt about the letter circulation, the human author then, under the Holy Spirit, mentions all the 127 provinces as the places the second letter of confirmation was sent. Fourth observation, the second letter seemed to be strongly worded, yet very encouraging, as in the expression of the words that we see, where it says, of goodwill and assurance in verse 30. That's the last part of verse 30. Of words of goodwill and assurance. The word goodwill there comes from a Hebrew word we've said many times, shalom. That's what is translated goodwill. Now, shalom can mean prosperity. It could mean health. It could mean safety. So it is used here, though, to wish peace to its recipients, the recipients of this letter, and also to express a pleasant disposition of the one writing. The word assurance is translated from a Hebrew noun that means faithfulness or truth or firmness. So it is possible that the meaning of this, of the Hebrew word used here in our context, is authority. Since authority is that which gives validity, make something certain, give validity to any kind of letter in this particular case. So the Hebrew words used indicate that there are two facts that the Holy Spirit wants to us to understand about the nature of this second letter. First of all, that it contains a greeting of peace, and that the information contained in this section is truth and reliable. Secondly, that this letter is warmly or kindly written, yet very authoritative. In other words, a person can be authoritative and still have a good disposition about exercising authority. It doesn't always have to be. There are situations where it becomes almost impossible to exercise authority in ways that are very pleasing to people, so to say. Now, the Jews will be encouraged when they realize that the second letter is authentic because it contains truth. Esther and from Mordecai concerning this Purim. Now, in addition, this letter must have been written in such a way that the Jew or the Jews in this case, will realize that they will live in safety, having destroyed their enemies. That is one of the things when the word shalom will be given in their thinking. When they see the word shalom, they'll be thinking about safety, that things are going to be fine from now onwards, and certainly it was. This fifth observation is this: although the second letter contains words of encouragement, its primary purpose is to confirm the established celebration of Purim, to confirm it. Now, we say this because the translation of the NIV does not really clearly bring this out. The first phrase of verse 31 in NIV reads this way: to establish these days of Purim at their designated times. Now, the word establish is the same Hebrew word and form that the translators of NIV rendered confirm in verse 29. The same Hebrew word, the same form, the same everything. But the one they use establish, and here they, in the first one they use confirm, and here they use establish. Well, it is true that the Hebrew word used kum. 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 Q-U-M or Q-U-W-M. Now, it is true that word means, in the form it's used in our text, it could mean to ratify, to fulfill. It could also mean to impose, to confirm, or to establish, as the NIV uses. So grammatically, the word establish is not wrong. But because of the context, it is best really to see the meaning as either to confirm or to fulfill this celebration at the right time or the appointed time, that they should confirm it or they should fulfill it at the particular time that they have chosen in the 12th month, those 2 days. Furthermore, the next phrase of verse 31 suggests that the Purim has already been established. So it's not really the establishment that is the issue in the first part of verse 31, but it's confirmation or fulfillment. For we read in the next phrase, it says, as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. See, the word establish this time makes more sense because the first letter of Mordecai led to the establishment of the celebration of the days known as Purim. So this is what we do know, as far as this letter is concerned, is just mere confirmation of what Mordecai has already given them to establish. The sixth observation about this section, or concerning this letter, is the letter does not establish fasting or lamentation as part of the activities of Purim. It doesn't do that. Well, see, to add fasting and lamentation to the activities of Purim will not only contradict the previous instruction of Mordecai about the Purim, but also will violate the purpose of Purim. Now, the 2 days of Purim, if you recall, are primarily for celebration of victory over the enemies. So it will not make sense for Esther to add fasting to a Jewish occasion, because feasting here requires eating and drinking, so to say. So fasting involves not eating and drinking. So that's why we think it's not, I mean, we should know for sure that's not what Esther meant to say. Now, even if, as some scholars think, that this letter added fasting, this will have to be observed not on the day of the Purim, or the 2 days of Purim, but probably on a different day, which would then make the observation a 3-day affair instead of the 2-day celebration. So, it is best, though, to reject that understanding. Now, having said that, that's we still have the problem. Because look at the verse, it says, towards the end, it says, in regard to their times of fasting and lamentations. But we have just argued that it couldn't probably mean fasting and lamentation. So the question is, if Esther is not telling them to include fasting or lamentation, both of which we say are opposite to feasting. The question is, what does that phrase mean then? Because if it doesn't mean just fasting and lamentation, incorporate it, it must mean something, otherwise they wouldn't be there. Well, to help us in considering this, let me read to you the literal translation of that phrase so you can understand when we try to explain what it actually means. Literally, the Hebrew is, and as that they established or imposed on themselves and their descendants or offspring affairs of the fasting and their cry. Let me read that again. And as that they established or imposed on themselves and their descendants affairs of the fasting and their cry. Now the key though to understanding this phrase is the expression that I use in the literal translation, as that. That is the key. Because without that we'll have problem. This is the key. In the literal translation, it does not appear in the NIV as such. But in the Hebrew, that is what we have literally, as that. So that is the key. What that does is a comparison is being made here to the issue of fasting and crying. So then, Esther is simply saying to the Jews that as they impose on themselves and their children fasting and crying during the days of their distress. If you recall, when they had the first decree, they all went out crying and following fasting. Eventually, Mordecai, through the instruction from Esther, ordered them to fast for 3 days, you recall, before Esther will be making her attempt to go and see the king. So, based on all this, Queen Esther is saying, just as you impose those on yourself, in the same fashion, you must impose the celebration of Purim on yourself. Now, let me explain that one more time. Just as they impose on themselves the idea of fasting, that's what it's saying, the idea of cry, because they had no choice once they had the news. They cried. They say, just as you did that, you impose it upon yourself. You impose on yourself to fast. You impose upon yourself to cry. He said, just as you did that, now impose on yourself the celebration of the Purim. Now, it is true that, sometimes scholars, they always have basis. Most of them don't come out from nowhere. Now, it is true, the basis that some of them have used is that in the 9th century AD, after Christ had gone, the Jews, observing the 13th day as fasting day, as a part of the Purim. They started in the 9th century AD, almost, I would say, probably over 1,000 years plus after this thing was given. Almost 1,000 years later, the Jews added fasting on the 13th day. This is why some scholars say, well, it must be fasting that's meant here. But you cannot interpret something that happened 1,000 years ago with something that happens in recent time. You can do that. And that's what they're trying to do to impose on this kind of condition. So what we have explained, it is best to understand it that way. that Esau is saying, just as you have established or imposed on yourself fasting and crying, lamentation, follow the same pattern and impose upon you the celebration of the Purim. The seventh observation, the content of the second letter is considered an order or a command that confirmed the establishment of the Purim, as in the first phrase of verse 32. The first phrase says, Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim. Now the word decree is a translation of the Hebrew word that also means a command or a word. Since the authority of Esther has been made an issue, it is best to take the meaning of the Hebrew word used here as a command. In effect, the command of the letter from Queen Esther is to help strengthen the establishment of Purim and instruction concerning their observance. Now, the content of this second letter was entered in a book or record book, so to say, because it says towards the last part of verse 32, it says it was written down in the records. The text does not state what record was, so it is possible that the record in view was a Jewish record of important events. Now, this record must have been the source of most of the information contained in the book of Esther. Of course, some scholars take the book to be a reference to the book of Esther itself. We cannot decide one way or the other. The important thing is that we eventually have at least a summary of the second letter in the book of Esther. So with this letter then, we have come to the end of the explanation of the Jewish festival Purim. So when you hear somebody talk about Purim, you know what the basis for it is: the deliverance of the Jews during the time of King Xerxes. Again, believers who are of the Jewish descent and readily obliged or obligated themselves to celebrate this because of the celebration of the Last Supper would take precedence over this kind of feasting. But in any way, what we're concerned is just to show that this letter has given us an explanation of what the Jews of present day, who really most of them do not have faith in Christ, why they celebrate those kind of things, and it's much easier to follow shadows, and people are much more interested in things that are superficial, so to say, than they are of things that are real. Now, what we have done is we went through this fast because what we need to cover to finish this book today will take us almost full 1 hour. So we're going to cut off our break at this point, and once we come back, we'll finish it.